Is that working? Yes, there we go. Brilliant. Excellent. Psalm 139, we're just going to read this passage and then I'll pray and then we'll look at this psalm together. Some of you have asked what we're going to be doing on the other two nights, so God willing, we'll be looking tomorrow night at Psalm 103, which is about the God of grace, and then on the last evening we'll look at Psalm 66, which is the God who hears his people. But tonight we're looking at this great psalm, Psalm 139, the God who knows everything, and in particular the God who knows us. I've got to say, this is a little bit of a mammoth of a psalm. It's a long psalm. It's full of amazing statements, so many amazing statements you could spend hours on each one of them. It's been described as the pinnacle, the summit of both Old Testament poetry and Old Testament theology. It's a small compendium of theology. And it's an amazing psalm. Before we read it, let me just make a couple of comments and then talk about the structure and then we'll read it. There are two things that kind of stand out in this psalm. One is the immensity of God's character, but the other is the intensity of God's love. The immensity of God's character, the immensity of God's being. It's no wonder that in verse 6 the psalmist says it's too much for me, it's too wonderful. In that song we sang a moment ago, it's too wonderful for me, I can't get my mind around it, I can't grasp it. We meet tonight as we look at this psalm in these 24 verses, a psalm, a God who is glorious, all-knowing and all-filling and all-seeing and all-present and all-powerful and all-holy, an omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God, a God who is glorious and mighty and majestic, holy, merciful and gracious, a God who is never frustrated. It's a psalm that is immense in its description of God. But the other part of the psalm, or the other thing I want you to notice as we read through it tonight, is that it is also a psalm that emphasizes the intensity of God's love. The great thing about this psalm is that it is so amazingly personal. As David writes this psalm, he is conscious of the intimate relationship that he has with God. Don't try and count it, but there are something like 49 occasions when he uses the personal pronoun. I, or me, or my. You know me. You see me. You were with me in my mother's womb. You are always near me. In the darkest place, you are there. And so there's a sense in which almost the psalmist is saying, in this great big world, which is full of so many confusing things, God knows me. This is the psalm that reminds us that not one of us is insignificant. As God's people, we belong to him in a wonderful way, and we are known to him and known by him. There is no such thing as little people in God's kingdom. We do live at a time when human beings seem to suffer from a sense of insignificance. We were thinking last night about the size of the universe. 100 billion stars in the Milky Way, 100 billion galaxies. And here we are on this tiny little insignificant rock in the middle of nowhere called Earth. There are 7 billion people on planet Earth. 7 billion people. Every time that the clock ticks, every tick of the clock, 4 people are born and 3 people die. It's good it's that way around. 3 people die and 4 people are born every tick of the clock. Now, if you think about those kind of things, who am I? What do I matter? Stephen Hawking, the great astrophysicist, he wrote the book A Brief History of Time, which is the book everybody's got and nobody's read. But he was asked the question, do you believe in God? You believe in God. And Stephen Hawking said, well, that's not really my area of expertise. I don't know whether there's a God or not. I'm kind of agnostic on that question. But if God exists, the one thing I'm convinced of, he has no interest in human beings. This tiny little planet in the middle of nowhere with this big universe to run. What would God care for us? Well, David in this psalm says he cares intimately. We're not a number, we're not a statistic to God. We are known by God. We're known intimately, we're loved perfectly. God is reachable and knowable and available and real. And of course, from a Christian perspective, God has not only revealed that he knows us, God has come amongst us as one of us to reveal his majesty and his glory and his character. So bear those two things in mind as we read through the psalm. It's a psalm that describes God. It speaks of the immensity of God's being, but it also speaks of the intensity of God's love. I think all the commentators agree that the psalm falls into four paragraphs, four sections, each of four verses. In verses 1 to 6, the psalmist tells us that God knows us perfectly. He knows us perfectly. He knows absolutely everything about us, inside and out, past, present, and future. Verses 7 to 12, he tells us that God knows us personally. The knowledge of God is not a knowledge at a distance. God doesn't have to find out about us by sending angels to ask questions. God knows us personally because we are always constantly in his presence. So the knowledge of God is a personal knowledge. The third thing he tells us in verse 13 to 18 is that God knows us permanently. From the first flutter of life in the womb to the last breath in our lungs, actually before we're born and after we're born, God knows us. There's not a moment of time when God doesn't know us. He knows us perfectly, he knows us personally, he knows us permanently. And you're waiting for a fourth P, and you're not going to get one, because in verses 19 to 24, we kind of had David's response. How do I respond to that? What do I do in that situation? And actually, verses 19 to 24 are perhaps the most puzzling verses in the psalm. They're a kind of a sting in the tail. If you don't know what I mean, well, we'll read it in a moment and we'll see what I mean. So let's look at this psalm together. Psalm 139, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And abhor those who rise up against you. I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. And this is the word of God. Let's bow our heads for a moment in prayer. Let's ask God's help. Father, as we come this evening to look at this great psalm, this great declaration of your majesty and mystery and glory. Father, we're just conscious again that we are just creatures of dust here for a moment and gone so quickly. And Lord, we know the limits of our imagination and the limits of our understanding and the limits of our knowledge. And as we wrestle with some of the great thoughts in this psalm, we're conscious, Lord, that we're just at the fringes of your ways, as it were, just at the edge of your glory. But our God, we do praise you tonight that you delight to reveal your glory to people like us. We thank you, Lord, that there are no insignificant people in your church or in your kingdom. We who belong to you are precious to you. We are known to you. Lord, you know the best about us, and indeed you know the worst about us. And you love us still. You loved us before we'd done anything good or anything bad. You set your love upon us. Indeed, Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Oh, gracious God, we want to ask tonight that you would just thrill us again with the wonder of who you are and speak into every heart gathered here. We're conscious that we need the help of the Holy Spirit, and so we pray that the Spirit who wrote this book may come amongst us tonight and open our hearts and our understanding to receive your word. We ask it in the precious name of Christ. Amen. Amen. When my oldest daughter was about 2 or 3, she fell in love with elephants. I'm not quite sure how it happened. I think we were watching Dumbo on the telly, and I'm pretty sure that's how it worked out, but everything was elephants. Stuffed elephants on the bed, and pictures of elephants, and cartoon elephants, and books about elephants. Everything was elephants. And so one day, as a special treat, we said, we'll go and show you a real elephant. We were in the West Country at the time, so we went across to Bristol Zoo. And we walked through Bristol Zoo. We were pushing her in a little buggy. She wasn't interested in lions or tigers or flamingos or anything else. I want to see the elephants. I want to see the elephants. It's a rainy day, so when we got to the elephant enclosure, you couldn't see them because they were inside. There were crowds about, and the elephants were inside. So we went into the enclosure, and we pushed around. I've got to say, you could smell them before you could see them. But nonetheless, we kind of pushed around this little buggy, and then finally we arrived at where the elephants were. And I'll never forget, we kind of turned the buggy to look at these huge creatures, and for the very first time, she saw the reality of an elephant. Filling her vision, blotting out the sun, as big as anything she'd ever imagined in all the world, and we pulled the little buggy round, and my 3-year-old daughter looked up at this elephant, and I will never forget her response, her reaction. She looked at this huge creature, and she said, "Oh, wow. Oh, wow." You know, you can have pictures of elephants, you can get excited about Dumbo and all the rest, but actually meeting an elephant for the first time is a disturbing and mind-blowing experience, particularly if you're 3 years old, I guess. I'm often reminded when I think of that story of the experience of Job. Do you remember in the book of Job, you have this man who's going through the deepest suffering, and his friends come and they engage in theological dialogue. I mean, if you're suffering, you don't really want to engage in theological dialogue, but that's what he does. And there are so many statements, particularly by Job, about the nature and the character of God, the mystery of who God is, and the wonder of God, and the being of God, and all these kind of questions are all thrown out there in the book of Job, until right at the end, God reveals himself to Job. Right at the end, God says, "Listen, Job, I'm going to show you something about myself, and I'm going to ask you a series of questions. Where were you when I made the world, Job? Where were you when I put the stars in place? Where were you? Did you counsel me? What do you really understand?" And after that amazing encounter, that glorious vision of God, Job kind of says something to the equivalent of, now I've just got to keep my mouth shut. You know, I've heard of God, but now I've seen him. Heard of him with the hearing of my ears, but now I've seen him and I repent in dust and ashes. If you look through the Bible, whenever people meet and encounter the true and the living God, there is a response of wonder and awe and amazement. And I want to suggest to you that this psalm is the pinnacle in the Old Testament of that revelation. It's a pinnacle in such a way that David says as he looks through the psalm, "It's too wonderful for me. I can barely explain it or express it or put it into words. That this God who made this whole huge universe loves me, cares for me, knows me, is intimately connected with my life." You know, I've been in pastoral ministry for the best part of 30 years now, and one of the things that you often find from Christians when you talk to them is a sense of, well, you know, I know that God's in control, and I know what the Bible teaches, and I know all the theology. I've heard all that since I was a young Christian, but what really strikes me is when I'm going through the darkest night, does God know, and does God care, and is God near? That's the real question, isn't it? When I'm in the darkness, is God close? Or is he distant, kind of looking on, not particularly interested? Well, that's the answer of this psalm. So let's look at it together this evening. four sections, 4 points. Point one, verses 1 to 6. Here's the God who knows me perfectly. Look at verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. It's interesting that the way in which he describes God is the Lord, L-O-R-D, capital letters. And you'll know that whenever that word is used in your Hebrew Bibles, in your Old Testament Bibles, it's the personal name of God, the name Yahweh. Whenever you have capital L-O-R-D, it's the name that God revealed. It's a name that we can't really, well, we don't actually know how to pronounce it. Yahweh's a guess. We don't really know what it means. It's a name of mystery. And yet at the same time, it's a wonderful revelation. It's an invitation to intimacy. When Moses asks God, who are you? What's your name? God says, I am who I am. I'm Yahweh. I am this God. And when he gives his name to Moses, what he's saying is, I am giving myself to you. Someone has translated it within the context of the Old Testament covenant. The name Yahweh means, all that I am, I will be to you. All that I am in my being, I will be to you. And so as Christian people, we can call upon the name of the Lord. We have access to this God. Oh Lord, he says, you have searched me. The word in search in Hebrew is an intensive word which has the idea of digging for treasure. If I was to tell you that just across the road in the field over there, or I think it's just up the hill, isn't it, where the park is, in the middle of the field over there where I was walking this morning, thinking about this evening, there is buried treasure worth millions of pounds and whoever digs it up gets to keep it. Well, I would guess, if you really believe me, which you shouldn't, although I am the preacher, you'd be digging everywhere in the field. You'd leave no stone unturned. You'd look everywhere. You'd be searching and searching. That's the kind of word which is used here. God, you don't just glance at me. You don't kind of see me at a distance. You search deeply. You've looked into everything. And therefore, verse 1, you've searched me and you know me. Now, the word know in Hebrew is a Hebrew word which means not just to observe. The fact that God knows us, it doesn't mean God knows the facts about us. I mean, we're good at facts. When I was at school, I learnt the names of all the kings and queens of England. Did they teach you that at school? If you're my age, they probably did. If you're younger than me, they probably didn't. But, you know, I could remember, I can still remember all the way back to Richard II. If I can't sleep at night, I go through the names of the kings and queens of England. Normally, I hit about Charles II and then I fall asleep. If I ever get as far as Victoria, I give up and go downstairs and have a cup of coffee. But actually, the fact that I know the names of the kings and queens of England is neither here nor there. It's irrelevant. It's knowledge, but it's just a knowledge of facts. The Hebrew word here doesn't mean a knowledge of facts. It's not that God knows how tall you are and the colour of your eyes and when you were born and what your favourite football team is. The fact that God knows you is the idea that God loves you intimately. John 10, Jesus speaks of himself as the good shepherd. The good shepherd knows his sheep. That's not just a knowledge about them. He knows them intimately. He knows them with a love which is expressed in John 10 three times. I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. That's how much I love them. I lay down my life for the sheep. So that first verse kind of introduces us to this great theme, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. And then in verses 2 to 4, if you look at them, he gives a comprehensive list, a list to kind of say, look how great this knowledge is. He mentions seven things: when I sit down, when I rise up, my thoughts, where I go, where I lie down, my ways and my words. So many things you know about me. Look at verse 2, for example. You know when I sit and when I rise. Now, let me ask you a question. How many times do you sit and rise in a day? I mean, how many times have you sat and risen tonight in this building? Did anybody count it? Neil, have you got a record of that? Probably not. Up and down. And how many times do you do that in the day? We don't know. I mean, keep a record tomorrow. Take a little piece of paper and put a tick every time you sit down. It'd be ridiculous because it's an inconsequential, unimportant thing. But that's the point. That's the very point. God knows the inconsequential, insignificant little things about us. Every time I sit down, every time I stand up. In our home, it's always a minor crisis, at least from my point of view, when we lose the remote control on the TV. Doesn't seem to bother my wife, but you know, what's the point of having a remote if you can't find it? But you know, how many times do you need to stand up? How many times do you need to sit down in a day? Look at verse 2 again. You know my thoughts. Notice he doesn't say, you know my brain, you know my thoughts. My wife has had a number of MRI scans, you know, the magnetic resonance imaging. They take a picture of the brain. I have seen pictures sliced through my wife's brain. How many men have seen their wives' brains? It's quite a remarkable thing. Quite a remarkable thing. I've seen her brain. I'm told that if you fix electrodes, you can measure electrical patterns of when she's thinking. I tried to persuade her to try it, but she didn't trust me. But you know, I've never seen her thoughts. She can tell me what her thoughts are. I trust that she's telling me the truth, but I can't see them. You can see the brain, you can see how it works, but God sees our thoughts. He sees what we're thinking at any second and any moment of every day, our ideas, our hopes, our dreams. And notice it says, he sees our thoughts from afar. That doesn't mean that God is out there and we're down here and he's kind of looking on from a distance. That's not what it means. It means that he knows our thoughts a long time before we have them. Let me ask you a question. If you're around on the 3rd of January in the year 2020, you know, 8 years down the line, if you're around on the 3rd of January on 2020 at 7 o'clock in the morning, what will you be thinking? Any idea? Have you got an idea? I mean, this is the kind of game you can play. You can write down what you're thinking and put it in a box and come back to it. But God knows. That's what it means when he sees our thoughts from afar. I mean, just think about that for a moment. What a magnificently glorious God he must be. That from eternity past he could see into the future. He knew what you would think at every second of every day in your life. Verse 3, you know when I go out, you know when I lie down. When I go to sleep at night, you're there. Verse 3 again, all my ways are known to you. The word ways, these literally means the direction of my life. Our lives are not static, they're moving in a particular direction. Lord, you know all about the direction of our lives. As we're sitting here tonight in this large congregation, your lives tonight are going in a particular direction. Christian lives don't remain static. Christian lives don't stand still. We're going one way or the other. When I was a little boy growing up in Birmingham, I invented a great game that my mates and I used to love playing. We went into the poshest store in the centre of Birmingham and then played the game of running up the escalators the wrong way. Have you ever done that? Do they have escalators in Derby, I guess? You try and run in the opposite direction. And it's a great game. I mean, you really annoy the staff, but it's fantastic until they kick you out. But, you know, the point is this. There's only one way to do it. Only one way to beat the escalator. You have to run and keep running. The moment you stop, you're in trouble. The moment you stop, you go in an opposite direction. Our thoughts, our Christian life is always moving in a particular direction. We are never static. Tonight, in our Christian experience, we're getting closer to God and we're walking nearer with the Lord, or we're drifting away from him. Tonight, some of you can be sitting in a room like this with lots of Christians smiling wonderfully, and you know that in your heart of hearts, you're drifting away from God. You know, there's that woman at work, and you've just started to talk to her. Nothing more than that at the moment, but you're thinking next week, when she says to me, do you fancy a coffee after work? Before I've said no, next week I'm gonna accept it. It's quite innocent, we're just going to talk. You know, going through a few problems in my marriage at the moment, but you know, it's perfectly innocent. And we'll just sit down and we'll talk and maybe she'll understand. She's a very kind and understanding kind of... See what I'm talking about? Our thoughts are moving in a particular direction. God sees those things. Those things are naked before him. Can't hide anything from God. Let me ask you tonight, what's the direction of your Christian life at the moment? Verse 4, he knows my words. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. It's quite a frightening thought when you think about it, isn't it? He knows our words. I don't want to be sexist tonight, I hope I'm not, but have you noticed women have a greater capacity with words than men? Have you noticed that? I think it's true. I think it's basically because relationships mean more to women than men on a just kind of a general way, and so women understand that words are important, so they speak more. That's not a sexist remark. That's not intended to be a sexist remark. Yeah, guys, if you can help me out on this, I would love your help on this. The most horrifying moment in my whole week is on a Monday morning when it's my day off, and my wife says, we'll go for a drive, so we're driving along, and we're in the middle of nowhere, and she says to me, talk to me. Have you ever had that experience? And what on earth do you say? What do you say? I get a shiver around down my spine. I just freeze up. She says, just say anything. You think about it. Use your imagination. And I kind of say, well, the Albion did well on Saturday, didn't they? And she says, not that. Not that. I love you, dear. Okay, good. Now go a bit further. I mean, it's quite frightening. If you know how to get round that, please tell me. And I've been married for I don't know how many years and I still haven't got round it. But words are significant things. Words reveal what we are. Before you speak, God knows your words. God knows absolutely everything about you. Everything that you can say. Theologians describe it as the omniscience of God. Let me read you what A.W. Tozer says. God knows all that can be known. He knows all things instantly and with the fullness of perfection. He knows all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feelings, all desires, every unuttered secret. He knows all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven on earth. God knows everything absolutely and comprehensively and all-encompassingly. God's knowledge is limitless. When I first went as a student to Cambridge University, one of the great delights was to be given a ticket to go into the university library. I don't know about you, I absolutely adore books. I love books. We've just got a little granddaughter who's about 6 weeks old, and my wife says the most wonderful smell in the world is the smell of a new baby's breath. That's what she says, and it is a lovely smell, isn't it? You know, apples and pears and you know most of those kind of things. But there's only one smell that beats it, and that's the smell of a new book. Do you not agree? You open a book and you smell it for the first time, and it's just fantastic. And to be allowed into a library where there are a million books, can you imagine that? And I remember walking down the shelves of the commentaries, and I've got about 10 commentaries of Romans at home. On the shelves there are like, you know, 500 commentaries on the book of Romans. And you kind of look at this accumulated knowledge, the knowledge of generations, the knowledge of centuries, and you kind of think, how long would it take to accumulate and to master that knowledge? It would take 1,000 lifetimes. 1,000 lifetimes just to read the books, never mind to master everything that's in that library. And yet all that knowledge, all of it put together, is not a millionth of a millionth of a percent of the knowledge that God has. God's knowledge is infinite. He is the all-knowing God. At this point, you're allowed to say, wow, what a great, glorious, magnificent God he is. And David draws obvious conclusions, verse 5 and verse 6. You hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too lofty for me. See what he says? When it comes to my life, it's as if my whole life is encircled by God. Just as an army encircles a city and there's no way of escape. There's no way to escape the knowledge of God. It's behind and it's before. You know the past and you know the future. You know, as Christians, we often carry with us things from the past. God knows about those things. God loved you in spite of those things. We have fears about the future. You know what's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen next week? That visit to the doctor with that bad news about the cancer. Or that bereavement, that person who's just going to be taken from you in the midst of life and he's going to break your heart and he's going to kick out your guts. And the fears that we have is, how can I cope with that? At this moment in time, God knows that. You don't need to know it, because God knows it. He hems us in, around and about, and he puts his hand upon us. In the Bible, the putting of the hand on someone's shoulder is a mark of blessing. Jacob called his sons and he blessed them. It's a sign of love and comfort and encouragement. I was preaching in Northern Ireland last week at a convention, and I met a young guy I've known for a number of years. A man who's just at the start of his ministry, and he's going through the most horrendous time at the moment. It's heartbreaking just to listen to what he was saying. And you know, I felt like weeping just talking to him. And we talked and we shared the scriptures and then we prayed. And then he got up to go and I just put my hand on his shoulder and I said, look, I want you to know I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray with you. I'm going to pray every day for you and I won't stop praying. And just that little gesture, just the hand upon the shoulder, is as if to say, look, I'm standing with you. There's a solidarity here. And David says, this God who knows me so intimately puts his hand upon my shoulder. And he says, all is going to be well. The past and the present and the future, all is going to be well. Tonight, can you feel the hand of God on your shoulder? Can you feel that comfort, that encouragement that comes from the God who knows? And so he says, verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too amazing. When you think of the extent of the knowledge of God, it's mind-blowing. Shall I tell you something even more amazing than that? Even more amazing than that? This God who knows you, Christian, loves you with an infinite love. He knew all about you before you were born. He knew that you'd hear the gospel a dozen times and reject it. He knew the number of times you'd stumble and fall into sin. He knew those sins that you're wrestling with tonight, and when you've committed those sins for the third time and the fourth time and the fifth time in a week, you feel absolutely wretched and you feel in your heart, well, how could God ever love me? And this is what Paul says in Romans 5. He loved you before you ever knew him as Christ. He died for you before you became a Christian. He died while you were yet his enemy. Just think about that tonight. The wonderful, amazing love of God, who knows everything there is to know about us, and yet in Christ loves us with an infinite love. So that's the first thing. He knows us perfectly. Second thing in this psalm, he knows us personally. Look at verse 7 down to verse 12. The knowledge of God is not a second-hand knowledge. He doesn't know us from a distance. Have you ever seen these American films where there's some kind of terrorist attack, and so the president takes his chiefs of staff and they go into the incident room of the White House, and there's the CIA there, and you've got all these cameras and the spy satellites, and they say, well, this is the best intelligence we can provide, and you know, here are these kind of infrared images on the screen of people doing things at the other side of the world, and it's quite amazing. But that's not the way in which God knows us. God doesn't know us through spy satellites or at a distance. God knows us because every second of every day we are in God's presence. We can't escape from God's presence. Have a look at verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? We are in God's presence all the time. We're in the presence of his spirit all the time. We're in his presence all the time. The word for presence there in verse 7 is literally the word face. Where can I flee from your face? As I'm stood here this morning, I'm looking out on this congregation and you are before my face. You know, I can see you and you can see me. I mean, there are one or two of you at the back there playing with your Game Boys behind the pillars, but you know, most of you I can see. You are literally before my face. So I'm watching you. You can see me. I can see you. And that's the image that David is using, that we are before the face of God. Everywhere we are is before the face of God. When we turn on the TV, we're before the face of God. When we go online, we're before the face of God. Every conversation we have is before the face of God. And so what does David say in response to that? Look again at verse 7. Where can I flee? How can I escape? The natural human response is to feel overwhelmed by that, isn't it? Adam's response in the Garden of Eden is to hide behind a bush. It's always been the human response when we think of the omniscience and omnipresence of God. One of my sons, when he was small, if you ever caught him doing something he shouldn't do, you know, hand in the jam jar or something, I'd start telling him off and he'd shut his eyes. Like this, tight. And I'd keep talking, and I thought, well, what's weird? Why is he shutting his eyes? And then it dawned on me, in his little mind, he'd worked it out, if I can't see Dad, Dad can't see me. It's great, actually, he was never very bright, but yeah, you get the idea. And we kind of laugh at that, but do you know, every single day, that's how we work with God. I can't see God, I can't feel God, he's not tangible, he's not there. And so if I do this thing, the important thing is that Christians don't see it. The important thing is my wife doesn't see it, my husband doesn't see it, my pastor doesn't see it. But actually, if they don't see it, I've got away with it. The most important person in the world sees it. He's at your shoulder. Where can we flee from his presence? The answer is nowhere. And then David gives us the alternatives. If you look at verse 8 and verse 9, he gives the polar alternatives, vertical and horizontal. If I go up to the heavens, the highest heaven beyond the clouds and beyond the sky and beyond the stars to the throne room of God, you're there. If I go down and down and down into the grave, into Sheol itself, even there you're present. If I take verse 9, the wings of the dawn, which is the extreme east where the sun rises, or if I go into the west, the far side of the sea, the very edge of the world, you're there. Where can I escape from God? And the answer is nowhere. Let me say tonight, if you are a Christian, that is both a wonderfully encouraging truth and a very solemn truth. Everything we do is in the presence of God. Now, we talk in church, we're entering God's presence. Well, I think we know what we mean by that, but actually we're always in God's presence. Tomorrow morning when you go to work, you're in God's presence. The words you utter are uttered in God's presence. And can I say tonight, if you're not a Christian, you can't escape God's presence either. Greatest nightmare for a non-Christian is to run and to find that wherever he runs, God is always close. There's a picture used in the book of Amos. Amos is talking about the day of the Lord, the day of judgment for the non-believer. And he says it's like a man who's walking down along the road and he sees a lion. And he turns his back and he runs as fast as he can, only to come face to face with a bear. So he turns tail and he's now running from a lion and a bear. He gets to his house, he runs into his house, he slams the door, he kind of sighs a sigh of relief, he puts his hand down and he gets bitten by a snake. It's a pretty dangerous place to live, I guess, but you get the picture. You can run, but you can't hide. That was Jonah's experience. I'm going to escape from God. And in the middle of the ocean, God arrests Jonah in his tracks. I'm going to say tonight, if you're not a Christian, and it's perfectly possible in a large group of folk like this, in an assembly like this, that there are people here who are not Christians. One day you'll stand before this God, who, as we'll see in a moment, is infinitely holy, who knows all about you, from whom you can hide nothing. Nothing will be hidden from the gaze of this God. It's a frightening thought. The only answer is to flee even now to Jesus Christ for salvation. What's the hope? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the cross of Christ. Look at verses 10 and 11 and 12. He draws a number of conclusions from that. Verse 10, your hand will guide me. Even wherever I am, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. When I'm going through trials, you'll never let me go. Isn't that a great encouragement? You know, when it comes down to it, when we're in the midst of the trials, it's not our grip of God, it's God's grip of us. When one of my daughters was young, we'd just moved up to the Malvern Hills. And we used to walk across the top of the Malverns. And she was quite independent. And as we walked across the top of the Malverns, she said, Daddy, I don't want you to hold my hand, I want to hold your hand. Yeah, kids ever say that? I don't want you to hold, I want to hold your hand. Which meant, I don't want you to grab me, I want to put out your finger and I'll hold you. That's a sign of independence. So you put out your finger and she's holding your hand. And that was okay until we got to the difficult bits. When you got to the difficult bits, and there's some fairly hairy places on the Malverns, I would say, now, darling, I'm going to hold your hand. And I'd grab hold of her little hand and I'd hold it tight and she'd say, Daddy, it hurts a bit. And I'd say, well, that's okay because I'm going to keep you safe. Because if you fall now, it won't be your little grip on my finger, it will be my strong grip on your hand. And if you fall, Daddy's got you. And God grips you today. Maybe at this present moment in time, it feels as if your grip on God is getting less and it seems so feeble and so frail, and sometimes that's the way it is. But God is gripping you. Wherever you are tonight, whatever you're going through, God grips his people. And so what's the result? Look at verses 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become light around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is light to you. Some years ago, I went on one of these trips, a mine in Yorkshire. And you go down under the ground and they give you a miner's helmet with a little light on, and there are a few lights on the side. But at one point in the tour, the guide said, now I want you to turn off your lamps on your heads and I'm going to turn off the lights here and we're going to stand in absolute darkness for 2 minutes. Now, I want you to speak, I just want you to feel the darkness for 2 minutes. And I got to say, they must have been two of the longest minutes in the whole of my life. You could hear the drip of water, but apart from that, it was just absolute, total black darkness. And then he said, just think what it must have been like for those miners who got caught down here, trapped, and couldn't escape. Just imagine how terrifying it is when the darkness is almost tangible. And sometimes in our lives, that is exactly how it feels. We feel in absolute darkness. And maybe tonight that's where you are. You know, the sad thing about Christians, and you forgive me for saying this, is that Christians tell lies. Do you know when Christians tell the most lies? It's around 12:15 on a Sunday morning when you're standing on the door and they're coming out and you're shaking their hand and you say, how are you doing? And they say, fine. And you know that their lives are falling apart. You know that their marriage is in trouble. But we're Christians, so our marriages are not in trouble, are they? We can't speak about that. We can't speak about the fact that my wife and I just don't get on. Or our kids are in rebellion. Or our kids are a million miles away from God and our hearts are breaking over it. We told them about Jesus. We prayed for them. We took them to camp. We've done everything we possibly can. And now they don't want to hear anything about the name of the Lord. And we are in absolute darkness. Or maybe it's depression. Christians don't get depressed, do they? Well, I don't believe it. Look at the Psalms. There are about 50 Psalms begin in the darkness. And David says, there are times in our experience, that's where we are. In the darkness of pain and the darkness of sorrow. But what I want you to notice, God is there. Verse 12, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Isn't that good news tonight? Say yes. Isn't that fantastic? The God who spoke into the world of chaos, the word, let there be light, can speak light into our darkness. Do you remember Terry Waite? Remember Terry Waite? Imprisoned in 1987. He was imprisoned until 1991, taken by terrorists. He was imprisoned altogether for 1,763 days. Just think about that. For a lot of the time, it was solitary confinement, chained to a radiator. 1,763 days. And when he escaped, or when he was let free, he wrote a number of books. And in one of the books, he describes the darkness of that experience. You know, waking up every day thinking this will be my last day. Just the absolute pressure. And then he says that there were things that helped me. I remembered Sunday school lessons. I remember verses from the Bible. And then he said, I remembered something that I had read about years ago, scrawled on the wall of a Nazi concentration camp. Somebody had written these words on the side of a wall in a Nazi concentration camp. This is what they'd written. I believe in the sun, even when it's not shining. I believe in love when the feeling is not. I believe in God, even when he is silent. I believe in the sun, even when it's not shining. Up above the clouds, it always shines. I believe in the love, in love, even when the feeling is not. I believe in God, even when he is silent. David went through some very profoundly dark experiences. And yet he says in this psalm, in my darkness, God was there. And he shone his light into my darkness. God knows us personally. Number three, God knows us permanently. Verses 13 down to verse 18. He's spoken about a dark place in verse 12. Now he speaks about one of the most dark and mysterious places of all. Verse 13, he speaks about the womb of his mother. For you created me, verse 13, in the inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Verses 13 to 16 are amongst some of the most amazing and remarkable passages in the whole of the Bible. Now remember, this is before anatomy and embryology and prenatal checkups and MRI scans and ultra scans and all those kind of things. My wife and daughter gave my other daughter a baby shower recently. She was going to have a baby, so they gave her a baby shower. They invited all her friends to come and then they said, you've got to disappear. You're not allowed, which was a good thing, really. When I got back, I said, well, what did you do? They said, oh, we had a great time. We played all sorts of games. It sounded wonderful. not. But you know, they had also, and one of the games they played was that. Have you seen this? There's a game where you have all these little grainy pictures of it's an ultrasound scans, and you work out which part of the baby it is. Is it a nose or an ear or an eye? And you know, can you imagine that? Oh no, it's pretty frightening, isn't it? But you know, we have amazing knowledge these days. But here is the psalmist saying, this God who creates galaxies is also the God who forms embryos. He's the God who brings into existence supernova and black holes and dark matter. He's also the God who is concerned with the colour of our eyes and the shape of our ears and the length of our toes. Isn't that amazing? This God who knows us intimately from that first moment of conception in our mother's womb. Look at some of the things he says. Verse 13, you have created my inmost being. You've created those parts of me that are not seen. The viscera, in Hebrew it's literally the kidneys. You've seen those things. You made them. You formed them when I came into existence. You take your heart, for example. Do you know that your heart beats, the average person's heart beats about 90,000 times a day? Now just put your finger on your pulse for a moment. Can you feel it? Go on, have a go. We'll be in trouble if you can't, but can you feel your pulse? Yeah, don't shout out if you can't get it. You are alive, it's just you just can't find it. But every day, something like 90,000 times that heart beats. And God set it beating there in the womb. It will beat 35 million times in a year. In an average lifetime of 70 years, your heart will beat 2.5 million times. And in a day, it sends blood 12,000 miles round your body. No wonder the Bible says we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Verse 13, you knit me together. It's a picture of an artist or a sculpture putting together stitch on stitch. Verse 14, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Everything about it. Verse 15, you took my frame. Talking about the bone structure. Do you know that when we're born, we have 300 bones? Do you know how many bones you've got now that you're adult? 205, or 206, sorry. How do you work from I read that and it frightened me for a bit. You know, 300 bones down to 206. What happens is that lots of them fuse together. But that's the way God made you. In your hand, you have 54 bones. In your foot, 52. In your face, 22. In your ear, 6. And he's saying, God put us together like that. Verse 15, you wove us together in our mother's womb. Verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed body, my unformed form. The word there is literally, in Hebrew, it's the word golem. It's something that's wrapped together in the womb. He's talking about the embryo, the single cell. You know, we start life as a single cell. And that cell divides and divides until in the end, the average human has something, and I depend on the internet for this, but has something like 100 trillion cells. From one cell to 100 trillion, that's 10 to the power of 14. And God did that. God takes that single cell with its unique DNA material and he creates a Beethoven or an Einstein or indeed a you. And at the very moment of conception, when that first tiny cell has life, God is there supervising it in the womb. Well, of course, we know that there's mitosis and all of those kind of things. But actually, it's not Mother Nature and it's not science. All those things are true and praise God that we understand those things now. But in the end, God is doing it. God is weaving us together. God is forming us in our mother's womb. And I don't want to apply that tonight. I just leave it for you to think about the application of that. What a horrific thing it is that since 1967 we've aborted, on average, something like a baby every 3 minutes. Every 3 minutes, just in the UK, a little life has been aborted since 1967. A considerable number of you here tonight weren't even born in 1967. But since then, that's happened. It's a frightful thing when you think about that. And of course, when there's an abortion, there are two victims, not just the babe in the womb, but the mother as well. Very often it's young women who've been given bad advice and are carrying that burden. Let me say to you tonight, if that's the burden you carry, burdens are lifted at Calvary. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Even if that stain is on your conscience, the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. And God doesn't want you to remember what he's chosen to forget. But when you read a passage like this, you think, well, what a tragic thing and what a horrendous thing is that in our nation today, that is what we do. It's a frightening thing. It's also an amazing thing when we think of what God has done. Now, look at your page for a moment and find a full stop. Can you? There are a few in there. Have you found a full stop yet? Tiny little full stop. You were once smaller than that full stop. You were once tinier than that. Microscopic. And so was Jesus Christ. Isn't that mind-blowing? He who was the Lord of glory, the creator of all those stars, the maker of all things, the darling of heaven, the Word of God, the eternal one, the image of the invisible God, he who was God himself, descended into the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he was smaller than that full stop in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Don't you find that mind-blowing? And he did that. He humbled himself to that extent in order to be the saviour of all his people. Lord, you have known me. You have known me from the first flutter of life. You've known me till the end of my days, verse 16. You know all my days. They're all there in the book. And so verse 17 and 18 come as a kind of a conclusion to everything that's been said so far. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. God's thoughts towards you are more than the grains of sand. How many grains of sand are there? Well, we can't count them. How many thoughts of God have... to you, we can't count them. And you kind of would want to leave the psalm there and say, what a fantastic description of God. What a great God he is. But look at verses 19 to 24. You can't leave it there. Suddenly you come to verse 19. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, bloodthirsty men. Or verse 21. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise against you? I studied theology at Cambridge, and every day we had chapel at 7:30 in the morning. And I love chapel. I used to go along to it every morning. And through the year, we read all the Psalms, from 1 to 150. I got to love the Psalms there at chapel. But we had a master of the college who was a very good historian, a man called Owen Chadwick. He was a great man, but he hated those bits of the Psalms, we call them imprecatory bits, where God... the psalmist cries for the wicked to be judged. And so when we got to those bits, we always missed them out. Because he was the master, and the master can do what he likes, can't he? So if you were reading Psalm 139, you'd finish at verse 18. And then he'd say, well, the rest of it is sub-Christian. That's not a Christian bit. You can't read those verses as a Christian. What do you say about that? Well, let's have a look at these verses just briefly. I know our time is almost gone. I just want to make 3 points about these verses before we leave them. And then we'll sing and then we'll have some refreshments. First thing I want you to notice is that in these prayers there is a petition that God would deal with wickedness. Have a look at verses 19 and 20. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Now what I want you to notice here, David is not speaking about private revenge. He's not saying, Lord, these people have hurt me and so I want you to get them, God. He's speaking as the King of Israel. And he's saying, these men, they're not just against me. It's not personal revenge I'm into, Lord. They're opposing you. They're against your kingdom, Lord. Your honour is at stake. And therefore, Lord, I want you to deal with these men. I want you to deal with these wicked men. These men who have evil thoughts. These men who hate God, who rise up against God. Lord, I want you to deal with them. What he's doing as a Christian, is what an Old Testament saint, is what we need to do as Christians. We need to put these wicked men into the hands of God. And there are wicked men in the world tonight. If you were living in Zimbabwe tonight, I think it would be perfectly appropriate as a Christian to pray that Lord would deal with a man like Richard Mugabe. Tonight there are 60 countries in the world where Christians are suffering severe persecution. 250 million of our brothers and sisters tonight are suffering for the sake of the gospel. And part of our prayer at least should be, Lord, deal with those people. Deal with those regimes. Lord, you are a God who is holy. Deal with them. We put these men into your hands. It's not private justice that he's asking for or private revenge. It is that God's name would be honoured and wicked men may be dealt with. It's the first point I want to make. Second thing I want you to notice is that there's a great passion here. There's a great passion in these verses. Look at verse 21. How I hate those who hate you. How I abhor those who rise up against you. I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them as my enemies. God is not neutral about sin. We thought about that last night. God is not neutral about sin. God hates sin. He can't help but hate sin because he's God. How do we know that? What is the final clinching proof of that? It is the cross of Jesus Christ. Rabbi Duncan, who was a great preacher and lecturer up at New College in Edinburgh a number of years ago, he was called Rabbi Duncan by his students because he was an expert in biblical Hebrew. He was lecturing through Isaiah chapter 53. He got to verse 6. "Or we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And at that point in his preaching or his lecturing, suddenly he could not go on any further. He couldn't speak. The enormity of what he'd just read and what he was trying to explain just overcame. He stopped. And for some minutes he couldn't speak. And then with the tears rolling down his cheeks, he said to the young men in the lecture theatre, "It was damnation. It was hell. And he took it for us." It was damnation and he took it for me. What is happening on the cross? Our sins are laid on the head of Jesus and the wrath of God falls upon him. The sword of God's judgment plunges into the bosom of his own son and the sky turns black. And out of the darkness he cries, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That is the intensity of God's hatred of sin. If we are God's people, we must hate sin. And it's easy to say, well, we hate the sin, but we love the sinner. And of course there's truth in that, but it is very difficult sometimes to distinguish the sin from the sinner. And that's not what he says in the verse. He says, sin is such a terrible thing. Sin took Jesus to Calvary. It is such a horrendous thing that if we're Christians, we must hate it. We must share God's passion. If we are passionate about God, there are things that we must inevitably hate. That's true in every realm of life, isn't it? When I finish tonight, when I'm on the door, if you want to come up and criticise this sermon, you're very welcome to do so. If you want to say, "I don't like the colour of your tie," well, this is my best tie and I've got it on show tonight, you're allowed to say that. Shall I tell you what you're not allowed to say? You're not allowed to criticise my wife. If you say anything against my wife, I will bop you. Now, I probably won't, but I'll be severely tempted to. Because you can criticise me, but I love my wife. I'm big enough and ugly enough to take any criticism, but I love my wife. You better not say anything about my wife. Because I'm passionate about her. I'm passionate about everything about her. And if we're passionate about God, we should be more passionate about hating sin and unrighteousness. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. This God who is so magnificent and so glorious, because he's so holy, do I not hate the things that he hates? Here's the last thing. In the last two verses, he turns the prayer back on himself. Look at verses 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." He's not a Pharisee looking out at wicked people and saying, "Judge them, Lord." He's saying, "I'm conscious of the slippage in my own heart. Lord, search my heart. I want to open my heart to you. Look and see if there's any anxious way in my heart and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, I want to open my life to you." I ask you a question as we close tonight. Do you open your heart to God every day? Do you ask God to search you? It's a frightening experience. It's an anxious experience, isn't it? A few weeks ago or a few months ago, my wife and I had a very serious car crash. We were coming back from church. We were down in Wiltshire, and a car was coming to us head on. We tried to avoid it. It hit us. We were twisted round. We ended up in a ditch. The car was a complete write-off. First thing my wife said is, "Are you alive?" To which I said, "Yes, are you?" Which is an obvious question. And then she said, "You're going to get so many sermon illustrations from this, aren't you?" So here we go. It was so serious. The police came out and the ambulance came out and all those kind of things. And then they said to me, "Mr. Mallow, we just need to check. We're going to check to see if you've been drinking. Have you had a drink recently?" And I hadn't. But I was terrified. I was absolutely terrified. I thought, well, we've been staying with some very, they call them strict Baptists. We've been staying with some very strict Baptists. I just hope they didn't lace my coffee with whiskey just before I left. I'm sure they wouldn't have done. I'm sure I'd have known if they had. But you know, that moment when they give you this little funnel and you breathe into it and they look at the crystals, you are absolutely terrified. If you've had that experience, it's absolutely terrifying. One of my friends, Basil Howlett, became a Christian in the 1960s, and he'd had a problem, I think, before, and so the day he became a Christian, he decided he would never drink again. He was stopped by the police, and they said, "When was the last time you had a drink, Mr. Howlett?" He said, 3rd of November, 1962, which was great, great, wasn't it? How can you be so certain? But, you know, that was the point. But at that moment in time, I was terrified. I knew that there was nothing to find, but I was terrified. And, you know, that is what it's like when God searches us. He searches our lives. He finds things that we don't even know are there. As we expose our hearts to his word and the scrutiny of his spirit. And yet the psalmist says, look, I don't want to simply go through life unconsciously. I want my heart to be open to you. And the great thing is that the one who looks into our life and the one who sees our heart is the one who loves us with an everlasting love. And when he sees things, he doesn't see things to punish them or to destroy us. He sees things so that he can put our lives right and bring us back into line with his word. The truth we've been wrestling with tonight is a wonderful truth, and it's also a frightening truth. And the thing that makes it manageable and acceptable and livable with is that this God who knows us loves us with an infinite love. Let's pray together. Well, Father, as we bow before you now, we do thank you that you have known us. And you do know us, and you know all about us. And in spite of what you know, yet you love us. Lord, we want to pray that our lives may be open to your scrutiny, that they may be naked before you, and that they may be transformed by the power of your word and your spirit, so that we become the kind of men and women that you want us to be. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.